And turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Now we're going to pick up where we left off this morning. And we're going to review a little bit to kind of get a little steam up heading into this. But do you remember at the end of the service this morning how I shared with you all those great things that I was going to show you tonight? There is no way we're going to get through it all. I already know ahead of time. So what we'll do is we'll go to where we're headed. And then when we get there, that's where we'll be. Okay? Yeah. And we can say, that's where we are. Hallelujah. It's very simple. Say, how will we know when we get there? When we stop. Makes a lot of sense to me. And, a few moments ago, during our worship, I made the statement, you know, I thank you, Jesus, that you're the friend that sticks closer than a brother. That is a covenant statement. That is a blood covenant statement. Because there was a saying in those days that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Remember when you cut the covenant, after the blood covenant was established from that day forward, the person that you had cut the covenant with, you referred to that person as your friend. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's because, remember I shared with you how the phrase blood is thicker than water? That's a covenant term. That's talking about the blood that is shed in a blood covenant. That is more binding and more powerful. And it is stronger than water. And the water is making reference to your family. In other words, when we're born, we're born of water. Short and sweet of it, the water breaks, we're born. Blood is thicker than water. And so there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That is your blood covenant partner. That means that no matter who you are related to in the natural, if you have a blood covenant, that person is going to stick closer to you than anybody in your birth family. You have a blood covenant partner. His name is Jesus Christ. And he will stick closer to you. Your friends and family can reject you. Many of you have experienced things like that. Jesus will not. He's there. Like that, there was a song that came out a while back. I'm so happy to be stuck with you. That's Jesus. He's so happy to be stuck with you. Praise the Lord. Well, as we were talking about the blood covenant, and again, I really encourage you as we go through this tonight to pay very close attention, follow along in your Bible, because a lot of things may become very clear to you, things maybe you hadn't understood before. And in the blood covenant, there are so many different aspects of this as far as the process that people go through to actually establish this covenant. Well, during this covenant, and at the end of it, the relationship that we have with each other is such to where I now say that, you know, you're living your life through me and I'm living my life through you. And I'm supposed to live in a way from that point forward that is reflective of this covenant. It's also reflective of the fact that I have a responsibility in this blood covenant. So I'm not going to do something that would be in opposition to the way you would do things. I'm going to live in accordance with this covenant. And I gave the example of how that part of the responsibility in a blood covenant was that after the blood covenant was cut, from that day forward, each partner had financial responsibilities for the other. I assumed your debts and you assumed my debts. And if you faced any kind of financial problems, then I would step in and I would help you. You didn't have to ask. You didn't have to beg. You didn't have to plead. You know, all you had to do is let me know. And I would step in and help you out. That was a part of our covenant. And I, therefore, because of that responsibility, I would do everything I could to see to it that I was prepared to step in and help you at any point in time whenever you might need this help. And the concept of helping each other financially is just one example of what it means. I live my life through you, you live your life through me. We are to, in essence, represent each other as we're living our lives. And there's a whole lot more that you could go into in that, but I really believe that you get the concept and the idea. Well, God had approached Abraham, and the two of them established a covenant. It was based on the blood of animals. The Jews came along, They were the descendants of Abraham. And as the descendants of Abraham, they were also the children of the covenant, because the covenant extended down to generations. Well, since the Jews had this covenant, part of the covenant is, I'll live my life through you, you live your life through me. Well, God's looking at the Jews, and He realizes that they have a major, major problem. They're struggling trying to keep this covenant. They can't do it. Because in order to keep the covenant, they would have to have the nature, the life and the nature of their covenant partner, which was God. Well, they didn't have that. Instead, what they had was a sin nature. And so God intervenes in this, and He says, look, you guys are having a terrible problem, and you don't even realize it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get this man Moses, and I'm going to give to him, initially, 10 commandments. And these commandments are going to be reflective of my life and nature and character, of who I am. Now, there will be a lot of ordinances and so forth connected to these commandments, but He's going to come down and He's going to present this to you. Because until He does, you are not going to know what I'm like. It is impossible for you to understand me because you don't have a nature anywhere close to what my nature is. So, He's going to come down and read this off to you. From that day forward, you're going to know what it takes for a person to live according to the covenant. However, once you see this list, you're going to realize it's not happening. As much as you say you'll live like this, you can't do it because you don't have the nature to do it. That's just like a simple example. Not one of us in here could live like a dog because we don't have the nature of a dog. I can prove it. Everybody wag your tail. See? Please don't try. We don't have the nature of a dog. You don't howl at the moon and all this other, and you don't, you know, bark in the mornings to run outside no matter what the weather. You're not like that. You're not a dog, so you can't live like a dog. Likewise, the Jews didn't have the nature of God. They couldn't live like God. And God knew that this was a problem. So He reveals His nature to them through the, in essence, through the Ten Commandments. Well, they thought they could do it, but they couldn't. And they found out very quickly, I mean very quickly, they weren't going to be able to live up to the standards of this covenant. And so God, in His mercy, He comes along and He says, now, we all know that when a blood covenant is broken, the breaker of that covenant is deserving of death. But for your sakes, and for the continuity of your nation, I'm going to allow a substitute, an animal substitute. When you break the covenant, or another way to put that is, when you sin, if you will kill this animal and shed its blood, I will let that dead animal be the substitute for you. That way you don't have to die. And the blood of that animal will atone for the act of sin you committed. Now, it is not going to change your sin nature. It will not remove that nature from you. But it will be a covering or an atonement for what you did wrong. And once you've brought that animal to me, and that animal has been sacrificed and died in your place, you then can walk away from that with a fresh start. You can walk away from that as though you never committed that act of sin, even though you did. But I'm going to let that animal blood be the covering for that act of sin. I won't hold you accountable for it anymore. However, don't go too far. You're going to be back because you have a nature that drives you to be a sinner. And so here the Jews are, they're living like this, and God added something extra in there. He said, to help you out, I'm going to establish a priesthood. This priesthood is going to be through the tribe of Levi. You'll refer to it commonly as the Levitical priesthood. The very first high priest in this is going to be Aaron, even though, technically speaking, Moses was operating as a high priest for them. But the first officially recognized high priest It was Aaron. And all of you Jews, if you ever have any questions about the law, which really means questions about me, you go to that priest and you ask those priests whatever you need to know, and they're going to be able to look it up and give you an answer. All right, now, the book of Hebrews, as we established this morning, it's one of those no-brainers. The title of the book clearly indicates to whom it was written. Hebrews. In other words, to the Jews. Now, this book of Hebrews, even though it's very applicable to us Gentiles as well, as far as the impact of the information that it contains, this book is absolutely phenomenal when it comes to establishing the fact that there has been a change in man's relationship with God. There has been a complete change in the way things operate. And the writer of Hebrews was trying to get across to the Jews, life is not what it used to be. Things are different now. And we're going to go through some of this tonight and see even more than what we saw this morning. We're going to breeze through very quickly what we looked at here this morning in chapter 2. It says, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Where it says that he was made a little lower than the angels, it's talking about the fact that Jesus, second person of the Godhead, came to earth and put on a body, a flesh and blood body, just like the rest of the people had. This is confirmed in verse 14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Or in other words, through death, once he put on that body, through death, his death, he was able to esteem himself, or to be esteemed higher, with more power and more authority than anything the devil could ever hope to have or ever could dream to acquire. He says that through death, he essentially rendered the devil powerless when compared to the power that he himself has. Well, when you get born again, folks, that same power has been given unto you. And we're going to see that. We will not be able to get into it tonight, but we will get into it some more next week. But that same power and that same authority has been given to you. Compared to what you have in Christ, the devil has been rendered powerless. It doesn't mean he doesn't have any power whatsoever, but what it means is the power you have that's been given to you through Jesus Christ is greater than anything the devil has ever had. You have more power and authority than him. And then it says in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and through death deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now this verse 15 is speaking specifically of the Jews, where it says, deliver them, deliver the Jews who through fear of death. All right, what was the fear of death? Well, the fear of death was this. You have a blood covenant, you break the blood covenant, the penalty for breaking a blood covenant is death. They knew every morning when they woke up, every night when they went to bed, they knew their entire lifetime they could not live according to the covenant partner, the relationship that they have. It was impossible for them to live the way that they were supposed to live in this blood covenant relationship that they had with God. And so daily, every single day of their life, there was the fear of death, or they knew they had the capacity to break this covenant. And their lifetime, their entire lifetime, they were subject to bondage. The bondage they were subject to, it wasn't the law. The bondage they were subject to was the sin nature that caused them to break the law. The law was given to expose to the people the fact that they didn't have a nature like their covenant partner. They were in bondage to a sin nature that kept them from fulfilling or living by the covenant terms that God had given to them, or allowing God to live His life through them, if you will, as the covenant relationship is established. And then He tells you in verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's a very powerful statement. What it's saying is, in this verse alone, it is saying that Jesus became a high priest on behalf of the Jews, let alone the Gentiles, but on behalf of the Jews because he was able to deliver them from the bondage of the sin nature. He became a high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So here the people, they have sins. And what this verse is telling the Jews, let alone everybody else, but what this verse is telling them is this. It's not what the Levitical priest could do for you. It's what Jesus has done for you. What Jesus, operating as a priest, has done for you has changed your very nature. Now, we're going to see this in more detail here in just a few moments, so I won't go too far into that. And then if you look in chapter 3, verse 3, it's talking of Jesus. This man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house with more honor than the house. Or in other words, he's saying Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses himself. Now this was, again, this was a mind-boggling statement for the Jews because they lived according to the covenant of Abraham and the law of Moses. And remember the story how that Moses, when he came down from the mountain, you know, his face was glowing because he'd been in the presence of God and he had to put the covering over his face. The people said, "We can't stand to look at you, Moses. You've got to cover it." Well, you know, eventually that glory faded away. Well, this is saying here that Jesus was worthy of more glory than Moses. Well, that would have almost sounded blasphemous to a Jewish person hearing this. Because Moses was so highly esteemed. Law of Moses, covenant of Abraham. However, it tells us that Jesus has been made this high priest. And then if you look in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So again, this is telling the Jews, see, sometimes it's kind of hard for us to understand the magnitude of what's being written here because we're not Jews. And we didn't live under this. But to them, they're hearing something that completely alters the way that they have lived for centuries. All they had ever known was covenant of Abraham, law of Moses, Levitical priesthood. That's all they had ever known. And now, all of a sudden, they're faced with something that represents a complete change in everything that they had known. And they're being told that no longer is it a Levitical priest, but it's Jesus. He is our high priest. And because he has become our high priest, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, let me paraphrase without going, you know, in a whole lot of extreme detail here in verse 16 where it says, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace." Once a year, the high priest under the Levitical law, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and would go in. There was a curtain or veil and he would go in behind that and approach the mercy seat. And blood was applied. All right, nobody went in there but the high priest. He only went in there once a year. This verse is saying, because we have a high priest named Jesus, and because of the kind of high priest he is, every single one of us now can come boldly before the throne of grace. There is nothing that's keeping us on the outside any longer. We can go in where nobody has been able to go before. Now turn over to chapter 6. The problem in all of this, it's not really a problem, not directly. It's that most Christians really have no clue. The body of Christ, have essentially through all our religious teaching been taught to live under a variation of the law of Moses. And whenever you hear a Christian say things like, "I just can't go back to God. He won't have me. I've committed too much sin. I'm just too bad. God can't use me. I'm just not worthy. Whenever you hear Christians talking like that, it isn't because that's what they've learned from God through their new nature. It's what religion has taught them. It is a form of the law of Moses, because under the law of Moses, they were not worthy to go before the throne of grace. They had the sin nature. They were incapable of living according to the nature of their covenant partner. They could not have the appropriate exchange of life. I live in you, you live in me. It was impossible because of their sin nature. And Christians today, you know, when you just, like I've shared so many times in this series so far, over there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, God's Word says, as He is, as God is, so are we in this world. Now, you can do whatever you want with that verse, but the bottom line is, God in heaven is speaking to the body of Christ, and He is saying, as I am. What did He tell Moses? Who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am that I am sent you. God is saying, as I am the eternal I am, as I exist, you also exist. Now again, not deity, but life and nature. As I have life, as I am life, you have the same life. Anytime you find a Christian that calls you a blasphemer, a heretic, or anything else like that, when you make such a statement, I can stand up. See what this feels like when I say this. I am the non-deified equal to God Himself. And what's that sound like to you? How does that make you feel? Does that flow with all of your religious teaching? Or does that ruffle the feathers of your traditions? But what does God's Word say? Not me. I didn't say this. See, this book existed before I was ever born. God's Word says, as He is, so are we in this world. Another way to say that is, I am the non-deified equal to God. I'm born again, I have His life, and I have His nature. In that aspect, I have an equality with Him. I will never ascend into some kind of ethereal existence and become a God unto myself. That will never happen. You know, people teach that. Well, it's wrong. That is heresy. But when it comes to who we become in Him, see, when Jesus made the statement, the works that I do, you shall do also, you can't do those works unless you have what it takes to do those works. Do you see what I'm saying? And on it goes. Christians, honestly, see themselves lower than what they really are. And it's incredible because many times when you just sit and listen to Christians talk, in their conversation, it's as though they are revealing to you that they don't see themselves as truly born again. They see themselves as an advanced version of the Jews living under the law. That's essentially what it comes down to. Because when you buy into the belief that you have to bring a gift or you have to follow certain criteria before God will release healing to you, you're living under the law. Well, Brother Martin, and how do we get healed? You just exemplified what I'm saying. The very fact that you had to ask that question means you don't understand what it means to be born again. See? Now, it's not our fault per se. We've just never had anybody teach us these things. I'll tell you right now, there are a lot of preachers out there. If they got a hold of some of these tapes that we've had so far in this series, unless they would take the time to get into the Word to find out if what I'm saying is true or not, they would get really upset with me. Because they would think I'm saying something that I'm not. So I say, go back to the Word and pray about it. And check it out that way. When we begin to understand who we've become in Christ, and when we understand what this blood covenant is that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, And what it really means to be born again, when that hits home, our lives will be different in every way imaginable. We will live differently. We will act differently. We will talk differently. We will have different kinds of results in our prayers. Our, what some people would call our faith walk, will be completely different because we will understand who we are in Christ. Now, mentally, a lot of people can rattle off a lot of verses and passages, and they have a mental assent to who they are in Christ. However, well, like Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Variation on that, out of the abundance of what you believe is how you will live. So if you truly understand what it means to be born again, and you truly understand what this blood covenant has done for you, and the position that it has put you in as far as your relationship with God is concerned, when you really come to understand that, everything about your life is going to change. And you will be begin demonstrating more authority and more power. That's why guys like, we read stories about people like Smith Wigglesworth, and we think, oh my goodness, you know, I could never be like that. There you go. Wigglesworth understood he could be like that because of what he had in Christ. You look at a guy, somebody like John G. Lake. Oh, I could never be like that. There you go. John G. Lake understood what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be born again. And it doesn't stop with just those two. These truths are for every single one of us. When we come to the understanding of what they mean, our lives will change. People will start walking out of sickness and disease. Their bodies, healing will begin to manifest in your body. One of the reasons healing does not manifest is because people just don't believe what they have in Jesus. Well, praise God for doctors and nurses and hospitals and all that other stuff. And I'm serious. Praise God for that. If it weren't for what they can do for us, a bunch of us would be dead by now, would we not? So thank God for what they can do. However, that does not change what we have in Jesus and what happened when we got born again. In Hebrews chapter 6, now look at verse 13. Keep in mind all the things we've covered. And again, everything from this morning is on tape. Before we start in this, as we go through this, we're going to be doing a lot of line upon line here. And when we get to some of these passages, I may interject a paraphrase, a word definition, or maybe a little amplified version, so to speak, of what we're looking at. So I just want you to know ahead of time that something like that could pop up here and there as we go through all of this. So chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham. All right, this right here, he's talking about the establishing of a covenant, okay? For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now, we've looked at this verse before. Let's briefly look at it again. Many times when people entered into a blood covenant, it was based upon the strengths of the other person. And you may have a weapon that's better than mine, and I may have a defense mechanism that's better than yours. Well, when we enter into that covenant, we now have access to each other's strengths. I have access to the strengths of your weapons, and you have access to the strengths of my defense mechanisms. And so together, we have increased our ability when it comes to warfare. And it says, for men verily swear by the greater. So when we enter into this covenant and you're greater than I am in certain areas, then I am now tapping into your greatness. For men verily swear by the greater and an oath for confirmation. Now this phrase, oath for confirmation, is kind of a variation on what we would call terms of the covenant. The cutting of the blood covenant, the shedding of the blood and so forth. Oath for confirmation, or a variation, terms of the covenant, is to them an end of all strife. So you and I may have had some problems in the past. You may have been attacking me and I could defend myself against you. And then I would maybe try to fight back, but my weapons weren't as good as yours. And so we were kind of at a stalemate. So instead of continually fighting each other and killing each other, we decide, hey, why don't we strengthen our positions by entering into a covenant with each other? When we enter into that covenant, it says here at the end of this verse, is to them an end of all strife. The moment that we enter into that covenant is the moment that we have put an end to all strife. Never again are we going to pick up weapons against each other. Instead, we will pick up weapons with each other. And we will stand beside each other in the battle. Wherein, verse 17, wherein what? What is God in? All right, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It's talking about blood covenant. Wherein, or in the blood covenant, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So in other words, He didn't have to go through the process of a blood covenant, but He did it for our benefit. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. What two immutable things? Number one, the fact that He's entered into a blood covenant. The blood covenant is a binding covenant. To break the blood covenant means you die. Number two, God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. The capacity for Him to lie, it doesn't exist in Him. We don't understand that kind of living. But that's how God is. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is our strong consolation? Our strong consolation is, number one, God can't lie, and number two, we have a blood covenant with God. That means that no matter what God has said to us, He stands behind it, and every single promise that He's ever made to us in His Word is guaranteed by the very nature that He is perfect and holy, and He cannot lie. And number two, the blood of Jesus Christ is the bond that He has established with us that guarantees He's not going to violate it. He's not going to violate the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we have this strong consolation. This verse alone should be able to help us to understand that if God said, by His stripes I was healed, then I am healed by the stripes of Jesus Christ. God's Word said it. He can't lie, and it's guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Two immutable things. Well, He goes on to say, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It is an anchor of the soul. What does that mean? All right, translate this a little bit. It's an anchor to our emotions. When my emotions are trying to scream out, this healing stuff is not for today, I can rely on the hope, the anchor that will not move and will not budge. My consolation, I have the blood of Jesus Christ and a perfect holy God. Those two things guarantee beyond any shadow of a doubt that what He has said belongs to me. It's mine. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now remember, He's already established the fact that we have a high priest named Jesus. He's already established the fact that if Jesus is our high priest, that means whoever used to be the high priest is no longer the high priest. There's been a change. Now look at this. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Okay, now let's look at this verse 11 again. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. All right, now what did the Levitical priesthood do? The people had a sin nature. They could not live the way God wanted them to live, even though they had a blood covenant. And so God said, look, you guys are not going to be able to do this. You don't even know what I'm like. So I'm going to give you these 10 commandments and a lot of ordinances to go with them. These 10 commandments essentially are the revelation of my nature and character. So, to live according to the covenant, this is how you have to live. The problem is, you can't do it because you don't have a nature to live like that. But I'm going to also give you a priesthood. This Levitical priesthood is going to answer all the questions that you have about the law and about who I am. If you don't know whether something is right or wrong, now listen closely to this. If you don't know whether or not something is right or wrong, you go to that priest, go to one of the Levites, and ask them. And then what they'll do is they'll get out the book of the law, so to speak, and they'll look it up. And so two people could go to the priest and they would say, "Excuse us, Mr. Priest, we have a question. Is this lawful?" And the priest, he'd say, let's take a look here. He would say, okay, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not commit adultery. Nope, you guys can't do that. That's not lawful. You're married to him and you're married to her, so you guys can't do this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So you just go on your way, but don't you do that now. So, okay. If you didn't know what was right or wrong, you went to the priest to find out. Because the Levitical priesthood were, if you will, the administrators of the law to the people. He says in verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. Now let's look at this a little bit differently. When he says perfection, what was the problem of the Jews? They couldn't live according to the nature of their covenant partner because they didn't have his nature. They had a blood covenant, but the nature they had was different than the nature of their covenant partner. They couldn't fulfill that particular aspect of the blood covenant. And so God gave them the alternative. Instead of you dying, kill the animal. Shed its blood. It dies for you. The Levitical priesthood had the responsibility of administering the law to the people because in their existence of having a sin nature, they did not know what was right or wrong. So the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, administered the law to them. If under the administration of the law by the Levitical priesthood to the people, if they could, through that administration, get to the point of having the nature of their covenant partner, then there would have been no need whatsoever for a second priest to come along. Do you see this? If they couldn't attain to it while the Levitical priesthood was administering the law to them, then there had to be somebody else come along. If they could have attained to it, then you would have never needed another priest. And it says here in the 11th verse, if therefore the people could have attained to the nature of their covenant partner through the administration of the law by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now stop right there. He's already told them back in chapter 3 that Jesus was worthy of more glory than Moses. Now he turns around and he says, oh, it's not just that, folks. It's not just that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. It's also this. Jesus is a priest and he's not even after the order of Aaron. Or in other words, he's not even a Levite. But yet, he's operating as a priest. All right, now this was a blow to the Jewish belief because they had been raised their entire lives looking to the Levites as the ones to administer the law to them and to explain to them what was right and what was wrong. And now all of a sudden, they're being told, don't go to the Levites anymore. There's somebody else that you need to go to. Now, in verse 12, it says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now this is another powerful statement. He says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. All right, now what does that say to us? According to the law, the Levites had the responsibility of enforcing or administering the law to the people. Well, then he comes along and he says, well, guys, look, there's been a change in the priesthood. And you've got another priest. This priest, he's not even a descendant of Aaron. And not only that, But if there's been a change in the priesthood, then it goes without saying there's also been a change in the law. Because the priesthood was established to administer the law to the people. If there's a change in the priesthood, then there has to be a change in the law, because the law said it was the Levitical priesthood that had to administer the law. So if there's a change in the priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. Why was the law given? The law was given to be a revelation to the people that they did not have the same nature as God. So therefore, if there's been a change in the law, there has to have been a change somewhere along the line in the covenant, and there has to have been a change in the nature of the people, because the only way that the law was going to change is if the people no longer had a nature that required the law. And so he says, listen, there's been a change in the priesthood, but there's also been a change in the law. And that right there was telling them, well, if there's a change in the law, then there's a change in the way I can relate to God. If there's a change in the way I can relate to God, there has to have been a change in the covenant. There has to have been a different covenant established, because the first law was directly associated with the first covenant. And if there's been a change in the priesthood, there's been a change in the law. If there's been a change in the law, there's been a change in the covenant. If there's been a change in the covenant, there's been a change in the blood. That means somebody else has stepped in and done something that could never be done for me before. Now look further in this. For he, Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. It's talking about under the law. For it is evident that our Lord, Jesus, sprang out or came forth from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. In other words, he's saying, look, in all the things that Moses gave to us, the law, the ordinances, everything that he ever said, everything that he ever wrote, not one time did he mention anybody from the tribe of Judah operating as a high priest. Verse 15, and yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Now look at verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Okay, verse 16. Jesus, he has been made a high priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment. Well, what was the carnal commandment? A commandment that dealt with the carnal nature of man. Jesus has been made a priest, not according to the law that was given to govern your sin nature, but he has been made a priest according to the power of a what? An everlasting life, a sin-free life, a perfect life, a holy life. He's been, in other words, he has been made a priest according to the nature that you never had, that the law revealed to you, you had fallen short of. He has been made a priest according to the nature of your covenant partner. He has been made a priest after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For, now look at verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling or cancellation of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. All right, verse 18 again. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment. What commandment is he talking about? Well, very short and sweet, he's talking about the law that had been given from God to Moses, to the people, to expose to them the fact they did not have the same nature as their covenant partner. He says, for verily there has been a cancellation of the first commandment because it was weak and unprofitable. You say, well, how in the world was it weak and unprofitable? Because through the administration of that commandment or of that law, the nature of the people could not be changed. No matter how much that law was administered, the people still walked away from its administration with the same nature they came to it with. They still had the same nature. For the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect. This is a variation of what he said back over in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Nobody could, through the administration of the law, come to the place of having the same nature as their covenant partner. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. In other words, before you had this better hope, what better hope? The change of nature on the inside. Until you have this, you had no hope of drawing nigh unto God. However, now that there's a change made available to you under a new priesthood, under a new covenant, once you've entered into that particular covenant, the change that takes place in you qualifies you to go boldly before the throne of grace. And in other words, you now can march straight into the Holy of Holies and nothing keeps you back anymore. You can go into the very presence of God. All right, let's take it further. Verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests, the Levitical priests, were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Another way to put this is, by so much was Jesus the one who established this better testament. It didn't come through the Levites. It didn't come through the law. It came through Jesus Christ. And they, the Levitical priests, truly were many because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. What was it they weren't suffered to continue? They could not continue operating as a priest because they kept dying. Why did they keep dying? They didn't have an endless life. And because of that, they were living under the law with that sin nature. They were administering the thing that was revealing to everybody the fact that you don't have the same life and nature as your covenant partner. And it says, they died and couldn't continue. However, verse 24, Jesus, because He is alive by the power of an endless life. He continueth in His priesthood forever, and He has an unchangeable priesthood. Or in other words, He has a priesthood that is never going to be passed down from generation to generation. He is the high priest forever because He's never going to die. Verse 25, wherefore, or because of this, He is able to do for you what the Levites could not do. He is able to save you to the uttermost save everyone to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, where it says He ever liveth to make intercession for Him, so many people have preached that all Jesus does is He just sits around the throne all day long and prays for everybody. He's making intercession. That's not what this is talking about. Remember, under the law, the high priest, he would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. And when he went in once a year to the Holy of Holies, it was for his sins and for the sins of the people. Once a year he went. In other words, the high priest went in as the intermediary between the people and God. He represented the people to God. And he said, here, O God, is the blood of the sacrifice. I apply it to myself. I apply it to the people to cover or atone for our sins. I'll see you next year. But when he walked out with the same nature he had when he walked in, and the people experienced no change. But it says here, because Jesus is a high priest by the power of an endless life, He is able also to save them to the uttermost. In other words, He takes you beyond what the Levitical priesthood could do for you, and He takes you into a position of not just having your sins atoned for, He takes you into a position of having a change of nature on the inside. He saves you to the uttermost when you go to God by Him. If you go to God by the Levitical priest, you walk away with the same sin nature. But when you go to your new high priest who has the power of an endless life operating on the inside of him, he makes intercession for you and he says, oh God, somebody else has come to me. Here's my blood, the atonement, the cleansing for them and for me. God, they want to come to you, and he says, I accept the sacrifice, son. Let's change their nature to be like ours. You're saved to the uttermost. Something that couldn't happen under the law. What about now? These Jews' minds are probably doing flip-flops. And he says, for such a high priest became us, who is unlike the Levitical priest. For Jesus, our high priest, he is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. And he is separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now listen to this, verse 26. Jesus is our high priest. He is holy. He is harmless. This word harmless, I don't know if that's the best English definition of this or translation. But this word harmless, it's a word that means he's not a mixture. In other words, the high priest under the law would go in with the blood. When he came out, the sins were atoned for. On the surface, he was holy. But on the inside, he still had the sin nature. It was a mixture. He says, Jesus, there is no mixture. The holiness that comes through the shed blood is the holiness of his very nature itself. There is no mixture in him. Undefiled, separate from sinners. Now this statement, separate from sinners, that may seem like a very self-evident kind of a statement, but what he's talking about is, what it's really saying is, the Levitical priesthood, it didn't matter how much blood they shed, it didn't matter if they covered themselves from head to toe with blood, they were still sinners, and Jesus is not a sinner like the Levites. And he says, for the law maketh men high priests who have the infirmity of the sin nature. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated, high priest forevermore. That covenant is a covenant that lasts forever. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary. Now, this word minister of the sanctuary, this could have been translated, the message could have, it could have said this. He is the high priest of the Holy of Holies and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained or required to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that Jesus have somewhat also to offer. Because you see, if he were still here on earth, he wouldn't be a high priest, seeing that there are priests, the Levites, that offer gifts according to the law. In other words, if Jesus were still down here on earth, the Levitical priesthood would still be in operation. But because he's not down here on earth, the Levitical priesthood is no longer in operation. And these priests, these Levites, they serve, verse 5, unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath Jesus obtained a more excellent priesthood, by how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, where it says a mediator of a better covenant, what this is talking about is Jesus has taken us, or he's made available to us, a covenant which is different than the covenant that the Levitical priesthood operated by. Covenant of Abraham, law of Moses. The law of Moses was given to help the people understand how to live according to the covenant of Abraham. And he says, however, this Jesus, no, he's not like the Levites. He doesn't have the sin nature like the Levites. Jesus has a sinless life. He has an eternal life that was given to him from the Heavenly Father. He now is our high priest, and he is the mediator of this better covenant. So if you want to enter into a covenant with God, the old one has passed away, and the only way that you're going to enter into a blood covenant with God is to go to the high priest of this covenant. You have to go to Jesus. Previously, you put your faith in the Levites to get you through another year, to get you through another day. He says, however, you came away from that encounter with the Levites with the same sin nature you had when you went to them with that goat that you were going to kill. He says, but now you don't have to go to a high priest with an animal, because that high priest sacrificed himself. He was the Lamb of God. He offered himself up. And when he shed his blood, now all you have to do is put your faith in him. And when you do, you're entering into an eternal covenant governed by an eternal high priest that shall never, ever change. Now, he says, Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now look at this. Verse 7 and 8. If the first covenant had been faultless. And then it says, for finding fault with them. Well, it almost sounds like God was looking down at this and saying, Oh, brother, this is one lousy setup. I find fault with this and fault with that and fault. No, that's not what this means. Where it says, if the first had been faultless, this is what he was talking about back over there in chapter 7. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. Finding fault with them, or finding fault with this whole process, what do you mean he found fault? Or another way to say this is, there was a fault in the first system. Well, God's the one that established it. You saying God established something faulty? No, God didn't establish anything faulty. God was saying, look, the fault is the fact that no matter how hard you try, this first system is not going to change your nature and you're still going to have a sin nature. That's the fault of the first one. It wasn't that it was faulty, it was that you're incapable of living according to it. So there's going to have to be something that changes. Something's got to happen to enable you to be able to live according to the life of your covenant partner. And God says, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to, or not a covenant that is not like the one they had the first time around that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After what days? After the days, after the end of the days of the first covenant, after the end of the days of the Levitical priesthood, after the end of the days of the law that I have given that governed the people and revealed to them the fact that they had this sin nature. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a people, and they shall be to me a God. And they, in essence, the Levitical priesthood, won't have to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. What's he saying here? In verse 10, he's saying the day is coming, because when the days have come to an end of the first covenant, when the days have come to an end of the first blood covenant that was established in the Levitical priesthood, when all of those things have come to an end and there is a new blood covenant and there is a new high priest administering that particular blood covenant, at that time, it is through that priesthood and through that blood covenant that I'm going to be able to change the way that things operate. Because you see, then people aren't going to have to go to a priest and say, Oh priest, tell me, is this right? Is this wrong? And the priest pull out the book of the law and say, Oh no, that's wrong and that's wrong. Don't you do those things. He said that's not going to be necessary anymore, because through the power of this second covenant and the power of this new high priest, you're going to have a change of nature. And once you've had a change of nature, the things that had been written in stone are now going to be written on the inside of your heart, and you're going to know what is right, and you're going to know what is wrong, and you won't have to rely on an external priesthood. The nature of the high priest is going to be on the inside of you, and finally, man will have the ability to live according to the life of their covenant partner. Amen. We will be born again. Amen. What's that mean to us? What it means is this. The thing that God has wanted since the day Adam sinned is now ours. The covenant that we have, this blood covenant, has taken us from standing outside while a high priest went in before and did his thing and came back out. This covenant has seen the high priest walk in and then turn around and say, Join me at the very throne of God Himself. come with me to the presence of the Lord. We have the ability to live in this covenant according to covenant terms. Remember in John chapter 17, you don't have to turn to it, where Jesus is praying and he says, Father, I pray, and I'm going to paraphrase this, Father, it is my prayer that just in the same way that you and I are one, how are they one? They had the same nature, the same life. He said, Father, in the same way that you and I are one, my prayer is they will be one with us. I in you, you in me, they in us in them. How? By virtue of having the same nature. That is his prayer. If you look at it through covenant glasses, his prayer was a covenant prayer. Father, it is my prayer that through this covenant, the covenant of my blood, this change is going to take place on the inside of them. And unlike the Jews who had to have a law on the outside to tell them what was right and what was wrong, they're not going to need that. They're going to have on the inside of them the very nature that gave the law in the first place. And they're going to be able to live on earth exactly the way you would live, Father. If you were down here, they are going to be able to fulfill the terms of the covenant, you living your life through them. I'm born again. I have His life. He is my Father. And I have a blood covenant He will never violate, ever. Can I violate it? Sure, I can violate it. I can make all kinds of dumb choices. But He will never violate it. Never. 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 He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Not, oh, Father, help them. It is, oh, Father, I'm the high priest of the new covenant. I come to you on their behalf. I lead them into your presence as the high priest through the covenant of this blood, Father, on the altar. Through this covenant, they now can come boldly before your throne of grace. They don't have to stand behind a veil. They can join me in worshiping you. And they can now worship you in spirit and in truth. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Praise God.